Brother Brian, thank you so much for showing us the vastness and the greatness of the grace of God at work in the Philippines. I can only pray one day, that God would enable me to point to a map of Argentina and show that many reformed works going on. I know every man in this room prays the same for every country that has captured his heart in the world, every missionary that labors in the reformed faith, and we certainly pray that Reformed Baptists would make significant efforts, significant strides in many countries like that. It's like the gospel seems to grow in this country. It appears that like that green, that large tree, below it is the smallest of seeds, Jesus says. It grows and all the wild fowl of the air find habitation in it. Some place to rest. God seems to be gathering those from that way. I want to just begin this morning by, first of all, asking you to turn your Bible to Acts chapter 15. And while you're turning, I just want to say thanks to Bob and Kathy Self for your labors this year. Stellar work under difficult times for our association, and particularly as a missionary, I can say that. I want to say thanks to Bob and Kathy. They are consuegros. I don't know if we have a word quite like that in English. Something like in-laws, but it's a little tighter than that. More than that, brothers, co-laborers, fellow soldiers, Paul says. Deeper with every step, we fight back to back. Well, we share a foxhole together often. And I can't say how much I love Bob Self. He has been my Barnabas, and I as John Mark. So I just want to say thanks, Bob and Kathy, for standing as you do. In the book of Acts, this morning I would direct your attention to begin with in verse 22, in the middle of what is the Luke's account of the council in Jerusalem. And we're going to read the results, and we're going to go down reading through chapter 16. It's a rather lengthy portion, but I think the context is very important for us. These are the results of that council. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had heard it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision immediately, he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. William Borden knew that he would be an heir to a great millionaire's estate, the Borden Dairy Farm in Chicago. And when wealth came his way, he knew he would give thousands of dollars to missions. In 1904, at the age of 16, his parents gave him a graduation gift of a trip around the world. It was during that trip that the purpose in his life gelled, and he was convinced that God had called him to be a missionary. A little later, Bill's father died, and it was certain while he was still in college at Yale that the family hopes had been pinned upon him to lead this empire of the family. He'd already made up his mind. He was willing to give up wealth and fortune, and if he could be used for God's glory, in order to follow God's call. The decision made, he wrote in the leaflet of his Bible, "No reserve." When Bill graduated from seminary, his friends and family suggested an alternative. Now, his days at Yale were great days. In those days at Yale, there were about 1,500 students, and of those, about 1,100 of them were involved in Bible studies that William Borden had directly started. He had a testimony in the town and on the university as a man destined for great things, who had a passion for souls and a love for Christ. When Bill graduated from seminaries, of course, they urged him, "Why don't you just stay here? Think what you could do as a pastor with all your wealth and with all the things, the opportunities that lay before you. Think how you might influence missions around the world if you would stay here. Why throw yourself away on a foreign field?" they said to him. They pleaded with him. But Bill prayed and added to the inscription of his Bible, "No retreat." Bill's constant prayer was that God's will might be done in his life, and upon finishing graduation school at Princeton, he left for Egypt with his family's blessings to fulfill this lifelong call to preach the gospel to Muslims in China. His mother said, "We were so sure that he would have a long and useful ministry." Within 4 months of arrival in Cairo, where he had gone to study Arabic, he became sick at the age of 25, and William Borden was dead. William Borden's corpse was put in the pine box that he brought with him, sent back on a ship with Bible resting on his chest. When it arrived in Chicago, the family took the Bible and opened it up, and there on the front leaf of the Bible were the words that he wrote, "No reserve," as a young teenager. We say teenagers can't do anything, they really can't say things they really mean. No reserve. Then when he affirmed his call to missions in the face of much temptation, of ambition, wealth, fame, and honor, the words no regret. And then, finally, one day before he died, Bill had written the words, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regret. This is an apostolic passion. Did he accomplish great things? Did he end his life a William Carey? Not very many people know this story or talk about William Borden. He really didn't accomplish much in mission. But he was stirred by an apostolic passion to go as far as God had ordained his life to go, serving Christ with everything that he had. An apostolic passion, I say. We have an apostolic faith. We share in common apostolic teaching. We believe what we have in our confession to be the doctrine of the apostles. An apostolic passion is what must envelop our efforts in missionary enterprise. And what is missionary enterprise? We use that word a lot. It's just putting our churches and our ministries and our personal lives in a position to bring glory to God and thereby see sinners brought into the kingdom. There's a lot of talk today about passion. Everybody's writing books about passion, talking about it in conferences. Talk about the flame of passion for the glory of Christ. How would we define true passion for Christ and for the gospel? Is it a momentary emotive? Is it like a momentary kind of emotive fit or condition, such as when a husband finds his wife with some other man, and in a rage of passion, twisted in some twisted form of love, he kills them both? Is that what we mean? Or in a more religious context, is passion when a young person under some kind of hypnotic effect of great music and powerful preaching is impassioned to make a momentary choice to serve God by bringing the gospel of peace to a dark land when he has not yet learned how to live in peace with his parents, with his brother, with his sister at home? Then there's what Spurgeon said to those thousands who came to hear him in the tabernacle to hear him preach. He said, "They come to see me burn." And so we would make a difference in what true apostolic passion is, in that this passion we cannot control to do evil with it or to fulfill selfish lust or youthful ambition, but rather an apostolic passion consumes us. It consumes our sinful flesh, our ambitious cravings, our sinful motive, our shallow longings, our desires for personal gain and ambition, until that all remains is a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, our reasonable service. Heard that so well this week. Apostolic passion is fostered, it's grown. It expresses itself in distinct and distinguishable ways, as it did in the life of William Borden, in the words, no reserve, no retreat, and no regret. I would point you to consider with me at least three essentials of indispensable elements of an apostolic passion found in the text that we have read here today and in the example of the Apostle Paul. I was asked to encourage you in missions, and I intend on that, but I will not do it with my words. The Scripture will. The Spirit of God will. This is His instrument. We'll hear more about that later. First of all, an apostolic passion for missions possesses a soteriological strength. In Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas were sent from the Jerusalem council, their job was not to carry the letter. Their job, their duty was primarily given to Silas and to Judas. Paul and Barnabas were sent because of their reputation as men of razor-sharp love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. to the point of being, as it states there in verse 26, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were men of exemplary passion for Christ and the gospel. They held nothing back in their incarnational proclamation of the gospel. So being affectionately desirous of you, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Certainly fresh upon their mind were Paul's words to Barnabas and to Peter, rebuking them publicly and openly for their stance with the Judaizers. There are many things of an apostolic nature in ministry that we cannot imitate, but this we must possess if we would cease to possess the right to say we have an apostolic heritage of gospel truth. We must possess this. We no longer possess the right to say we have an apostolic heritage of gospel truth. No reserve, no retreat, no regret expresses perfectly an apostolic passion rooted in gospel soteriology. What do I mean by that? Gospel soteriology, or a soteriological strength. They carried salvation truth. That was really news. It wasn't what just crawled across the bottom of the screen when you're watching something else on television. It was breaking news. You see that flash up there in red on your screen? Breaking news. And we interrupt everything to say this has happened. They viewed the gospel that way. It's breaking news. News of a Trinitarian salvation. The Father's electing love. The Son's particular redemption of a chosen race. The Spirit's irresistible and transforming work in the hearts of sinful men, making pagans into worshipers of God alone. They did not hold back the clear declarations of biblical truth. I've been told in Argentina you can't preach a Reformed faith, you can't preach Calvinism and ever build a church on it. What I'm finding out is the more I proclaim, the more they love it, the more they want to tell others. Goodness, Pablo's handing people, the first thing he hands people when they come to inquire of our church, no matter what their background, the first thing he hands them is a confession of faith. It's not exactly a witness, the best witnessing tool, but it works, I suppose. Although they were missionaries and laying foundations, they did not lay aside specific teaching on human depravity and election and reprobation and the terms of an imputed righteousness or the indispensable character of an imparted practical holiness. They were not merely teaching Bible doctrines, but they were revealing the character of God in the Bible, who has revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And their passion for the person of God, how could they withhold anything that would make Him more glorious to the lives of those who heard them? So they preached it all without thought of the consequence to their lives. Stoned at Lystra, beaten at Philippi, shipwrecked, mobbed, jailed, beaten, and left for dead, Paul had accepted one of the Christian life's undeniable truths as he preached to Lystra, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. One might call the apostle a gospel iconoclast. You know what those guys are? We don't use that very much, that word. Being in the presence of an iconoclast in any culture can be an unpleasant company at best. An iconoclast is literally an image breaker. You remember these guys in the 8th and 9th century. The iconoclast destroyed priceless works of art and paintings. And again in the Reformation, they pulled down every image of Christ and venerated saints within the Catholic Church. There was violence about their uprising that was condemned by even some of the magisterial reformers. Whether we find the name appealing to us or not, we must recognize that the chief end of the gospel's power in our lives is to destroy every idol and everything that exalts itself against the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. An apostolic passion for the gospel of Christ will not compromise with household idols or the local gods. An apostolic passion willingly accepts the risk of attacking the idol fortresses of the human heart to see Christ exalted as King. Pastor, have you ever viewed yourself as that kind of preacher, of that doing that kind of work? Might it be that each man here be described as those who risk their lives for the sake of the name? That's an apostolic passion with soteriological strength. Secondly, I would observe an apostolic passion for missions in particular possesses a practical pneumatology. Many believe that our view of the cessation of the revelatory gifts of the Spirit mean that we do not possess a strong belief in the work of the Spirit. After one man I spoke to about our view of revelation and the cessation of gifts, he said to me, "Well, you guys just don't believe in the work of the Spirit at all? Like, this is the only way the Spirit can work, right?" It seems to me that much of the language that speaks of an active pneumatology has been turned over to the charismatic faith and the neo-paganist spiritualists of our day. They talk a lot about the Spirit. Their language, really, in some cases, is quite biblical to speak of the Spirit in such ways and His direction in their lives. In the apostles' case, and in the church, they viewed it such. So conscious of the church, of being led and controlled by the Spirit of God, that the elders of Jerusalem gave prior mention to the Spirit as the chief author of their deliberations. I have trouble with English too. Deliberations in the council. Look at verse 28 of chapter 15. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." Luke specifically records, this is the work of the Spirit. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and we agreed with Him. In chapter 16, verses 6 through 10, that very well-known passage of Scripture records what was undoubtedly not the only time that Paul and his missionary band found themselves searching the will of God. And the main actor and agent is no one less than the Spirit of God, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, "Come over and help us." Why is this point so important to make? We have a practical pneumatology, and this drives an apostolic passion. And how is it relevant to apostolic passion? An apostolic passion recognizes that the Holy Spirit is the agent sent into the world who is directing the conquering forces of Christ. Not only this journey, but also all Paul's missionary activity conveys a keen awareness of Spirit dependence. Paul was not wandering in Asia Minor, waiting for something to strike his fancy, or to birth an idea or a strategy, trying to figure out what the work of the Spirit might be in the world. He was doing something that was strategically spiritual and living out a practical pneumatology. He was looking, what some have called and what I like is the term, he was looking for the edge. He was going as far as the Spirit would carry him by providence and revelation and peering over the edge of his past labors. For some, this is a very uncomfortable thing. It's why many people don't go to the mission field and why they are so enamored with missionaries. How can you do that? How can you just go fly to a country that you don't know anyone there, you have no congregation, you have no one waiting for you? I have had people look at me like a calf staring at a new gate. How can that happen? How could you do that? How do you stand on the edge and look over? How do you stand on the edge and call to the other side? My wife hates to get the edge of anything. She hates to drive across a bridge. And I'm sure there are people here that way. You know, it kind of makes your heart move down in your throat, go up in your throat. It makes your stomach kind of shrink back against your spine. trying to balance yourself there between what's happening with the organs inside. It just, something happens inside of us when we get over to the edge. We want to shrink back and there's something that we feel like almost pulls us there. Brother, we live on the edge in Argentina. My house faces a pagan cult. I have two Roman Catholic catechists who live on my street. Idolaters up and down. From a Catholic perspective, we would say that beneath Catholicism in Argentina is a vast world of neo-paganism. From a Christian perspective, we'd say there is a thin, flaky, very flaky crust of charismatic religion in Argentina. Apostolic passion moves us to the edge of what the Spirit of God is doing in making Christ known. It will move us to the place where our biblical faith encounters the belief systems of those who do not acknowledge Christ as Lord. We can go round and round in circles, in our own circles, in our own place, and never reach the edge. And then all of a sudden, someone walks out into the world in their job or in a new job usually, or in a new school or in a new situation, and they encounter the edge and they back off because that's uncomfortable. That turns our insides just a little bit. An apostolic passion for the gospel must carry to the edge of our responsibility our calling as individuals, as churches, and associations. Why are we trying to take the gospel to remote places? Why do we want to do that? Why don't we just take the gospel to places where it's already growing and flourishing well? But we must take it to the edge. I know a brother who is pastoring today. I've corresponded with online, a fine reformed man, I believe, from all that I can assess in many emails. Zednik Karacik. Don't know whether you've heard of him, but I wish a half a dozen of you would come and ask me for his email address, because this brother needs encouragement. He's from the central landlocked area of the Czech Republic. He came to the doctrine of grace through studies in London. Went back to his home country. The Czech Republic is considered to be the place with the highest percentage of atheism in the world. Of active atheism. The fruit of years and years of socialism and being under the Soviet Union and killing religion. The place where he has gone, the town in which he lives, has the highest percentage. I mean, this guy found the darkest corner of the world to preach the gospel. He's carrying light there. And he's alone with a wife and four boys and two women converts. He went to the edge. Now, we're afraid we fall off and fall in. He ran there. Paul was always looking for a door. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, a great door and effectual is open to me. He looked for the door of the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord. And in Colossians 4:3, when he asked the church to pray that God would open unto us a door of utterance. I want the edge. I want to walk out there. And on the other side, there are people who need the gospel that I'm carrying. And I won't stop until I reach that. Is that what we can say about our lives? That we are walking out to the edge. We are engaging people with the gospel of Jesus Christ who know nothing of Him. He was conscious that it was the mysterious movement of the Holy Spirit that would make a readiness to hear the Word of God. Herman Bavinck says, missionary work borders on the miraculous. By its very nature, it depends wholly upon the divine workings of God. Rather than finding reasons to stay, the apostolic passion seeks a way to go. It says, why not me? Why not there? Why not now? It is Spirit-driven seeking, Spirit-empowered obedience to the Word of God. And apostolic passion says, attempt great things! How can we possess such a practical passion? an apostolic passion for missions. What is the living assurance of the Holy Spirit's work in the world? We believe something really happened different at Pentecost. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, says Joel. And Peter says, this is that. And when He comes, He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they did not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus changed the arrangement of the board, and now the Spirit of God in this world is pressing the gospel to the souls of men everywhere I go. I believe I am sent there by divine appointment, and that the Holy Spirit is there before me and He is directing my efforts. And when my steps place me in front of a man who doesn't know the gospel, I believe the Spirit has already been there. He's already working. I am sent as a witness to testify to what that man already knows in his heart. That there is a God in heaven, and there is a law, and there is a judgment coming. We preach the gospel, the apostolic gospel. An apostolic passion for mission, secondly, has a living abandonment to the Spirit. The Spirit is the guarantee and the down payment of our redemption. How can we fear loss when we live knowing the assurance that to die is gain? How can we fear loss? That will make us risk takers. That will make us say, we can walk the edge. And so what if I fall off? So what if they pull me in? So what if I die in the process? To die is gain. I know that if I lose this earthly tabernacle, there is yet another one waiting for me. Clothed in glory, I will stand with my Redeemer. He is the guarantee. The Holy Spirit of these things, the down payment, the guarantee. Brethren, we must be that way. We must live that way with a practical pneumatology. Not just what we know in our heads, but what we actually live out and what we urge our people to live out, and we drive our churches to live out, and we drive our finances to live out, and we drive our whatever, our children to live out. Lastly, an apostolic passion for missions possesses an aggressive ecclesiology. After some weeks in Antioch among the brethren, Paul and Barnabas decided to revisit the city, places they'd been, city by city, where they had proclaimed the gospel. And Paul's call and commission from the church and directly from Christ, I believe, began to kick in as he was there in Antioch and said, you know what? Time to go. We call this the beginning of the second journey, but for him, it wasn't the second, it was the next. Sometimes I think we miss that. Paul says, I got three journeys to do. 1, 2, 3, so let's do the second one now. What was the next one? He was always going to the next one. Now we read of this sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, and it appears from the language that Luke uses to voice Paul's problem with Mark that the greatness of the work to be done did not hold Mark. And he let other considerations enter in, and so proved to Paul, at least, to be unreliable. However, Barnabas saw in him more promise of better days, and so the conflict between them. Luke seems to assign no right or wrong in the language that he uses here in the disagreement. The fact is that Luke does not record any grief over the matter. He records a sharp disagreement, but he doesn't record that somehow the Spirit of God was grieved as a result of it. I think that is incredibly significant. And I'll tell you why. The proof, as they say, is in the pudding. The fact is that Luke did not record any grief over the matter, but what is clear is that what began as an endeavor to send forth two faithful men was overruled by the Spirit of God. Instead, the church sent off four faithful men. Well, that's a pretty good deal. We have a division, and it results in more missionaries going. Oh, that our divisions would turn out that way. There is something here for us to learn, brothers, about how we disagree. Instead, the church sent off four. under the guidance of the Spirit of God. Out of a conflict over Mark comes the enlargement of missions, not the decrease. In contrast to this method of enlargement and enlistment for the cause of missions, Paul goes first to Lystra and lays hold of a disciple named Timothy. Now, I think this is not... Luke has put these in juxtaposition to one another. Mark, Timothy. From the letters to him in Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul was apparently there when the elders laid him aside to go with him on his journey. That Paul laid hands on him at the same time that the elders laid hands on him to send him this ministry. So certainly Paul was there for his ordination and his sending. Paul was there when the elders laid him aside. When he arrived, he certainly had a good reputation in the gospel of faithfulness and reliability. That's quite obvious from the text. But it is often the case, a seasoned man will come. It happens to me most often. I think I'm doing so well, and then I just run into a guy like Brian, and I see what God is doing, stretching him and stretching the grace of God in his life, and I'm challenged to new things. Well, Paul comes, and Timothy gets a new challenge. He thinks he's all ready for the gospel ministry. They think he is a faithful, a reliable man. But Paul comes and raises the bar higher and measures his true willingness to set his hand to the plow. Paul did not insist that Timothy have more experience or better theological training to make him more useful in the gospel. He had that, apparently. Paul only insisted in one notable thing. Can you get this conversation? Timothy, I really think God is calling you to come with me. I want you to come with me. I don't know where I'm going, but I want you to come. Timothy says, great, I'll get packed. What else do I need to do? I'm fit. The church says I'm ready to go. What else do I need to do? I've got this one little problem. You need to be circumcised. I don't want to offend anybody, but he needed to shed some blood. He needed to do something that for a man of his age certainly was not an easy thing. He needed to do it ceremonially. He needed to do it for the sake of the gospel. And this seems to be a particularly strange thing to me, especially after we've just come out of Acts 15. I'm sure Timothy is saying, Paul, did I not hear what you just read to our congregation? That we don't need to do those kinds of things? That this ceremonial law we don't have to do? Why are you making me do it? What is this for? I am fit. I am faithful. My church says so. Why should I do this? The church in Jerusalem says we don't have to do this. Why do you want me to do this? What's the point? Paul insisted on Timothy becoming a Jew that he might win the Jews. In essence, Paul said to Timothy, would you cut off your flesh to be more useful, Timothy? Would you do this for an unconverted Jew who's been bad-mouthing your reputation all of your life, calling you a bastard child because your father would not permit you to be circumcised? Would you do it for them, Timothy? Would the Gentile church permit this with Timothy for the sake of the gospel? He's now a man. Spiritually fruitful, morally faithful, and Paul wants to add culturally flexible for the sake of the gospel. In the division of Paul and Barnabas and in the qualifying of Timothy, which Luke records, highlight what we would call an aggressive ecclesiology. An ecclesiology stirred by apostolic passion for the gospel and for extending the kingdom of Christ. In April 1901, John R. Mott, one of the great leaders of the student mission movement in the 20th century, while speaking at a student conference, addressed the pastors with an appeal that's worth reading. You have a unique opportunity, he said, to go back and influence the young men and women in your churches, as he made his appeal to pastors, to devote their lives to foreign mission service. And that's where all of us are today. We have a unique opportunity as pastors and leaders to encourage young men to do that. But let each pastor have the true concept of his church. It's not merely a field to be cultivated, but also a force to be wielded on behalf of the world's evangelization. Or to say it another way, an apostolic passion for mission means that our churches must be mission senders, not mission tenders. We're pastors. We tend. That's what we do. We maintain faithfulness. We maintain allegiance to the truth and the Word of God. Biblical practice. We maintain. We tend. That's our role. That's our heart. It's hard for a pastor to sin. Ask Grace Baptist Church and the elders there how hard it is. Having sent 2 men in 3 years and have 3 men waiting, saying, "I want to go. I want to go." Ask them how hard it is to send when their heart is all about tending. We as a mission organization must, brothers, if I could encourage you in anything, we must see ourselves as mission senders, not mission tenders. We can't just tend ministries that are already there. We must send. We must preach, as surely as we must preach for conversion, real biblical conversion and transformation by the gospel, and we wouldn't say anything less. We don't preach for reformation of an old life. We don't preach for people to just turn over a new leaf. No, we preach for a radical change. We preach that way because we love the gospel. I say we must send that way, even at great cost. There is a spirit of missions that must be cultivated and calculated from young to old. Our churches must be viewed as a force to wield in the cause of missions. This is an ecclesiology filled with apostolic passion. And I want to urge you men to be aggressive with the opportunities that you have in your churches as you search out young men to sin. Be aggressive with it. I know some of you are, and I want to urge you to keep going. Yes. In such apostolic passion, is it really necessary? I seek to instill such a spirit of missions in you today. It's not an easy thing for a pastor to do. When I was a boy, my dad taught me how to plow. I'm just a farm boy. He taught me how to plow. In Arkansas, man, that dirt is hard. The rocks get about 6 inches down. You just can't pull them up. And I was working out there with a plow one day and a tractor that we had. It was pretty new, and I didn't know how to handle it very well. And I just didn't have enough RPMs on the tractor. And the plow just wasn't going very deep. And I couldn't figure out. I said, "Dad, that ground's too hard. We just can't dig here. We just can't plant here. It just won't happen." Dad, knowing the equipment better than me, said, "Son, rev that tractor up. Drop it in low gear and sink that plow down." And that's what I did, and I plowed the rest of the day. Man, that tractor labored, and that plow pulled and tugged and jerked me. I thought I was going to have a crick in my whiplash from the jerk of that plow when it hit something. It'd pop out of the ground, big rock. I was afraid to use the equipment. I just didn't know how well it would take it. Brethren, God has designed the church to be the mission force of the Spirit of God into the world. We believe that. Wield it that way. Rev that thing up and sink that plow down. And plant large handfuls of seed out there. List so many men in the nations who will take the gospel further than we can imagine. Let's sow them with an apostolic passion for the glories of Christ. We have a great Savior and a great King. His glory is immeasurable. Another mouth won't fill up the measure of the glory that we have in Christ. So let's add another and another.